Daniel Darsford is going to come and preach for us. He's been our conference speaker, so many of you are familiar with him, but he's coming to us from Hayside up north, and we're thankful the Lord has brought him here.
Turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 4. This which we are about to hear is not the word of man, it's the word of God. And out of worship to God, let us rise at the hearing of His word. Let's rise for the reading of this scripture. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now turn with me to the Old Covenant reading, Psalm 78. We'll be reading the first verse. A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who should be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. They may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Thus far, the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. This morning, what we find before us in both texts really is the fifth commandment of the law of God. That is, that we should honor those that are superiors over us, that we should be submissive under them, that superiors have a responsibility and a duty to their inferiors, and not so much in view here, but there's a duty amongst us to one another. Paul very clearly is setting out the fifth commandment, that as we move along, we see in Psalm 78 a responsibility of one generation to another. Now, Psalm 78 seems to be written upon the occasion when the tabernacle is removed from Shiloh and brought into the tribe of Judah, brought out of the area of Ephraim and into Judah, as God had said He would establish a place where His name should dwell. And it's important to understand what is at work here, that what has been going on is that Ephraim has been something of a usurper. You'll remember back in Genesis 48, if you'll turn there with me, I think it's helpful to look at this, that in Genesis 48, the children of Jacob have come down into Egypt. And Joseph sees his father after these many years, and he brings his children to his father as the patriarch, the head over the house, seeking that his father would bless them. And Jacob rejoices to see these sons. He rejoices to see his son and these grandsons. He even owns them as his own sons. And Joseph presents them to his father, positioning Manasseh the elder on the right-hand side and Ephraim the younger on the left-hand side, that the greater blessing in that time was seen to come through the right hand. And as he presents his son, Jacob reverses his hands. And he puts his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older. And he begins his blessing, and Joseph says, no, my father. He says, this is the elder. You see that in verse 18. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, and truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. And so he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. It's interesting that that should happen that way. You remember that he is the younger. Jacob is the younger. Esau was his older brother. And here's a man who was rebellious. He was a deceiver. He was treacherous. God has broken his heart. He has saved and redeemed him. But there's still something in him that he understands that God takes the lesser and the weaker and the younger and often exalts it over that which by men is deemed greater. And so on that occasion, if you follow biblical theology, following through the old book, you will find that Ephraim begins to push himself forward. Really, from the time of the death of Joshua, Ephraim begins to exalt himself as a tribe. And there's a movement. They're constantly at work to, as it were, be the ruler. In the same occasion that we've looked at in the book of Genesis, Israel goes on to bless Judah. And says that the scepter shall not depart. God working through him, a prophecy that it is through the tribe of Judah, that the kings shall come, and indeed the greatest king of all, even the Lord Jesus Christ. But Ephraim seems to disregard that and seeks to do even as Jacob had done in his youth and usurp. And it's a remarkable thing to do. Well, it's another study for another day, but to move through the Old Testament text and see how Ephraim exalts and advances himself over and over again. And then he also begins to suffer the chastisement of God. And it's really at the end of the historical record in Chronicles that you find Ephraim as a tribe, as a people, broken and humbled and contrite in God, and the mercy of God come into play. And in this psalm before us, it's captured. We're not looking at the whole of the psalm, but if you turn ahead to the end of the psalm, you see in 67, verse 67, Asaph, as an instructor, a teacher in Israel, says, moreover, he, that is God, rejected the tent of Joseph, and he did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had their young, and he brought them to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. And so Asaph is writing after that accomplishment. You remember that David, as his kingdom is being established and peace is finally settling in, he makes it his purpose to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And he makes some missteps, and we have one who dies. But then David, still determined and in the purpose of his heart, as God has appointed, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city that God has appointed, into Jerusalem. And it becomes an established Zion, the city of God, where God has caused his name to dwell. And then David's son, Solomon, builds the glorious temple that is renowned through all the earth. And so Asaph, as a teacher, is drawing on these things to teach the church. And if you notice, we come back to the beginning, he says, give ear, O my people, to my law. And so he then goes on after this preface, which is what we're looking at, verses 1 through 8, he goes on to rehearse this history of Ephraim and how Ephraim, who was leading, who should not have been leading, led Israel astray, spiritually astray, into sin and iniquity and many things that would have been avoided had God's order been followed. Asaph, then in this opening preface, would teach us and tell us, indeed all his readers, the importance of one generation instructing a generation to come in the things of God, showing forth how God deals with his people and instructs us that we should have an eye on history and an eye on the generation to come to teach them. I want to look at this passage, this preface of these first four verses under four main headings. First, a call to hear in verses 1 through 3. A commitment to tell in verses 4 through 6. A commitment to tell the gospel, coming back to verse 4. And fourthly, a commitment to tell the gospel so that there may be, that they may be, be faithful in the church, ever telling the gospel. And so we begin with a call to hear. Notice how he begins. Give ear. Listen. It's a call to the church. It's a call to the faithful and the covenant community. Yes, this is thousands of years ago, but this call is just as relevant and true for us today. Give ear. The ministers of God come forth with the word of God to the people of God, saying, give ear, O my people, to my law. When God calls a man and equips him, gifts him, and sends him as a messenger to the people of God, we should hear him. We should heed him. We should listen for the word of God, particularly those that God has trained and appointed to this gospel ministry. We can do no less than listen to them. Should God send forth his servants, his prophets? Yes, in our case, the New Testament sense, a prophet who takes the complete revelation of God and faithfully brings it week by week to the people of God. Should we ignore that? Should we disregard it? No, we certainly should give heed to it. It's to our peril when we ignore the Word of God, when we do not listen to the Lord's servants and receive what God would give to us from him. Indeed, it's the manifestation of a rebellious heart. I think this word is very necessary in our day. There's large portions of the visible church that are giving no heed to the Word of God. Personally acquainted, many of you here know of this, of faithful ministers who by their churches have said, we will not give heed. Like they said to Jeremiah, we don't want to hear you. And indeed, the prophets that they slew, faithful prophets, we will not hear the Word of our God. We do not want to hear it. Be quiet. And if you will not be quiet, we'll silence you. And so there's this great danger of not hearing the Word of God. But Asaph gives this call, and he speaks as a faithful minister, a faithful ambassador of God, with the authority of God, very much like the master speaking to his servant, or a master in the teacher sense to his disciple. Listen to me. Give attention. And why we should listen is because God stands behind his faithful messengers. It is ultimately that we're hearing God address us and speak to us. It's incumbent upon us that when God speaks to his messenger, that we should listen with silence. We should hear with submission. We should have reverence, not so much for the man, though we do owe respect to our ministers and our elders, and even our fathers, but because of God, we give reverence to his word. And we should be earnest in our attention. We should listen to the word, seeking to understand it. I was very encouraged to hear how little ones these last couple of days were doing exactly that. They're being trained and they were attentive and they were learning. That's what we are seeking for, to be attentive to the word of God. A true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ wants to know the truth so that he may then obey the truth. Now, there's certainly a struggle within our hearts, right? There's times when we know what is right that we should do and we struggle to do it. There's times when we rebel against it. We do not walk in the way the Lord would have us. But it is our duty, our ever constant duty, is to heed and to hear. And when we've been wayward, to hear the call of the Spirit prompting our heart, convicting us to hear that call and repent and return to the faithful ministry of God's servant. One who hears carelessly or without interest reveals what is really within his own heart. There's a faithlessness. There's an arrogance. There's a pride, a disregard for the Word of God, an unwillingness to submit to the Word of God and to be under the Word of God when we disregard or carelessly hear. There are those who come to hear who come to mock and to find fault, to be critical, setting themselves, as it were, up over the Word. Assuming to themselves that they are wiser than God and that they can correct God and speak what they would think would be wise. And indeed, it is to a man's ruin. It is a folly to think oneself wiser than the living God of heaven who has made us But that is the nature of a fool. In the scriptural sense, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And it is a folly to him. He's wise in his own eye. He thinks he needs no instruction. Young people, children, youth, you recognize that your minds are empty of many good things. Your thinking is simple. You lack wisdom. You need instruction. You recognize that there's the wisdom of years, your parents and your elders over you. You come and you hear them and their instructions. You listen to your fathers in family worship when they sit with you and read the scriptures and to the best of their ability give you instruction. When they find you in trouble and they rescue and they correct you, are you attentive? Do you listen to those that the Lord has set over you? That's one of the things of youth. I can remember my own youth, that there was a time when I thought I had it figured out and that I was wiser than my father. And the Lord, in His providence, brings us to where we're broken and we realize that there's foolishness in our ways. We need godly instructors. Children, young people, do you recognize your need of your elders, your parents, and their sound instruction? Perhaps you're a young person here today and you have to say, well, my father's not a believer. Or maybe you say, I don't even know where my father is. I don't know who he is. Well, God provides us a great cloud of witnesses. There are those in this church that you can turn to and say, I don't have a father to instruct me. Elder, godly man, family, can I be with you and part of you? And we as families opening our arms and embracing those that are in such situations. And in a sense, they're spiritual orphans. That we would embrace them, that they would learn to walk in the way of Christ. For Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. And He says, my sheep, they know my voice. They heed my call. And that's really what Asaph is getting at. Give ear, O my people. Those who love Christ, those who are the sheep of His fold, will give ear to His word wherever they may hear it. But indeed, we most ordinarily hear it week by week in the assembly of the saints. Well, verse 2, he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Asaph is God's messenger. Speaks of things perhaps a little mysterious to us. Dark sayings of old. There are ancient sayings and proverbs that are passed down, and we don't always understand them. And today, what's the attitude of modern people? There's an arrogance of modernity, as one man has titled his book, that we don't have use for those old things. They're outdated. But indeed, we should understand that truth is never invalid. It is never useless because truth is timeless. And we also know that all truth is God's truth. There's no new discovery of truth. Whatever scientists or philosophers or any others discover, God already knew all of it. All truth is God's truth. He is truth. Indeed, Christ is the wisdom of God. There's no new discovery. Truth is timeless. Whether it be old or new. One of my friends, I think he's quoting someone, but he rightly said that there is nothing new that is good. And there's nothing good, I'm messing it up. That's what happens when you try to remember one on the way. We'll leave that alone. What I do want to tell you is Lord Bacon, that may come back to me, but Lord Bacon, years ago on this matter of old, he says, the best wood to burn is old. He said that the best books to read are old, and the old friends are the best friends and can be most trusted. So we shouldn't disregard something because it's old. We also need to understand that there are old things that are of no use or value, but let us not disregard this. And here Asaph, he is driving at these dark sayings of old, and he mentions parables. Jesus, I believe, refers to that. So if you look with me over at Matthew 13, the chapter known because it is filled with kingdom parables. And in the midst of those kingdom parables, Jesus says, provides an answer to his disciples in 13:34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. Notice that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. The disciples asked him for explanations, and Jesus told them that he spoke to them, if you look back early in the chapter, in verse 10, he spoke to them in parables for a purpose. It's a sense of a mystery. Notice what he says. The disciples came and they said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered, this is Jesus, he answered and he said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now in the New Testament, mysteries is used very fairly often. And mysteries is not something that's mysterious. It's not something that's mystical. It's something that man would not know of himself. God knows it, and it's a mystery hidden in God that God chooses to reveal to men. And that's what Jesus is doing, but God also is sovereign and to whom he reveals it. And so these parables, Jesus was saying, the purpose was that would be hidden, the meaning and the purpose would be hidden from some, and yet revealed to others, that God's purposes would be accomplished. Revealed by God at God's time to those that God appoints to know, and indeed by those whom God appoints to tell them. And so we find Asaph as such a man during the time of the Old Covenant, chosen by God to speak of mysteries of old, to utter dark sayings of old. And what Asaph is doing, as we've set out in the introduction, is he's looking at this history of the people of the Old Covenant, and particularly he's looking at the influence of Ephraim's usurping and the danger, the consequence that has come upon God's covenant people. And he is saying, there's something dark in this, and I am bringing light to it. This history has been there all along. And as a prophet of God, he's revealing it to us. And we'll come to the purpose here as we get later on into this preface, verse 7 and 8. What Asaph is doing, he's taking what is history, and he's giving this inspired summary of it, and setting it before the people of God as a mirror, that they should see themselves in it, or as turning on the light, that they should understand things that they were missing. How many of you have had that experience? You've been under the Word of God, it's being preached, you know, week by week, typically a consecutive expository preaching through books and things that you've read, things that you've puzzled over in your own scripture reading, and then you hear it and you go, oh, that's what it's about. Now I understand. And that is God's purpose to reveal. As His Spirit blesses what He has inspired to be preached faithfully, and He also then opens our understanding to hear it. One of the greatest moments of all is when we who were in darkness, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, and God brings the mystery of the gospel to bear upon our hearts. When there's that moment that's greater than any aha, that we may feel that, but this sudden moment when you get it, the Son of God, He came into the world, He was born of a virgin, He was without sin, He suffered and He died. Why would he do that? Paul tells us it's foolishness to the Jews. And it seems foolishness to all. And there's that moment when you understand that God sent his Son to save a people. And it was necessary that he be the one. And he was the only one. And suddenly the gospel clicks and you understand. And what seemed dark and mysterious, you suddenly see it. And you see yourself and you see your need. What a wonderful moment that is. And Asaph is working to that end, that the people would look at their history and understand that when they followed after things of man's design, it went poorly for them. But now that David has been established as the king and God is now ruling through that one that he's appointed, that things are in order as they should be. Someone has said that the pattern of history is not immediately obvious to those who are in sin. Some of you can sit right here right now and start shaking your head. You know, some of you are students of historians, of history. And you're not just an ordinary student. You're one whom God has given life to, and your eyes are open, and you're looking at history through the lens of Scripture, what we call a worldview. And you're looking at history, and you see things unfolding in our day that many are missing. Those errors that men make over and over and over again because they do not look to God. They're not looking for His leading and guiding. Well, Asaph tells us in verse 3 why he calls the church to hear. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. I will open my mouth." In verse 3, "These dark sayings which we have heard and known and our fathers have told to us." He says, "I'm going to speak because I have heard from my fathers and I want to instruct those who are here now. And as we'll see in a moment, even those that shall come soon thereafter. Our fathers have told these things to us. They have spoke. These were worthy men. These were men of honor. And they have spoken these things to us. We have found them worthy because it's faithful truth transmitted to us. And now we want to pass on God's truth to the generation that is coming up behind us." If you look over at Psalm 145, you find this same responsibility under the fifth commandment being carried out. Psalm 145, verse 4. "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your goodness and shall sing of your righteousness." That's something of what happens when we assemble for worship. It is so right that as a covenant community that we should all be here, all the members of the covenant, including our little ones, that they would grow up hearing us celebrating God's righteousness, His goodness, His mercy, His salvation, His faithfulness and truth. And that's what Asaph has in view. Are you a person who has been blessed to have a father? Not necessarily your physical genetic father, but perhaps it is. I hope that it is. But a father who has been faithful, who has taught you the things of God. Are you a young person right now that you're in a home where you have a faithful father, flawed and sinful, a vessel of clay, but he's seeking to be faithful to instruct you in the things of God? You're blessed. Give ear. Hear, heed. Look and see and understand that which God would reveal to your heart. Be prayerful. I'm pretty confident that when you gather for family worship, your father prays. May it be your prayer as a little child, whether you're 4 or 8 or 12. "Lord, instruct my heart." Like little Samuel, there in family worship, you children say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I want to know more of your mysteries and your wonder." That's what Solomon celebrated in Proverbs 4. He said, "When I was a child, my father instructed me." We know that David got sidetracked on a number of things, but it seems that when Solomon came along, David was older. And Solomon's testimony is, "My father faithfully taught me." As I've been looking at Proverbs 4, I'm convinced that a number of the Proverbs that we attribute to Solomon, by his own testimony, he's saying, "I learned them from my father." And it should not surprise us. David was a wise man. He was indeed a type of Christ. But children, before we leave this application, particularly you boys and young men, there's a day where in God's providence you will probably marry and be the head of a household. Will you be faithful? And will you be ready because you listen to your father's instruction? And you young girls, God's providence, most of you will grow up and you will marry. And your husband will be leading the family and instructing them, but he will go off. And you will have many hours with the children that your husband and their father does not have. Will you be prepared? Will you be instructed? Will you be ready with your little ones to pass on the great truths of God, to celebrate His history? Indeed, when we sit in the assembly as we are now, are you attentive so that you can be prepared for that time when you'll be called on to pass on to another generation? May the Lord bless us all to be so. Well, secondly, we want to look at a commitment to tell. We've been alluding to this, we've referred to it, but here we see that he declares it. He says, "That which we have heard and our fathers have told us," verse 4, "we will not hide them from their children." We're going to be faithful. And he goes on to say, "telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done." And then he's more specific. As often happens in the wisdom literature, particularly in the Psalms, something is said and then the same truth is declared, but it's said in a different way. Look at verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Well, Jacob and Israel are the same man. And God has established a testimony and law, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. Well, if we think of our fathers making it known to their children, well, that's us. And then he says that the generation to come, that would be our children, might make them known. So we have a responsibility to be faithful, that the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. You see, there's this span of generation. Our fathers, our generation, our children, faithful that they would tell their children and be faithful to tell their children. That's quite a span of years. And indeed, it takes, we're told, 3 generations of faithfulness to establish the church once again on a sure foundation. But it can be lost in one. When there's a breakdown in any one of these generations, it can be lost. And so we must be faithful. We must have this commitment that Asaph declares, I will not be silent. How could we? How could we deprive our children of the words of life? How could we keep from them the wisdom of God? How could we withhold them the word of God? We must instruct them. It is life. It is in Christ that we have liberty and we discover Christ in the Scripture. He is the living word of God. So we're talking about in Sunday school. You know, former times God spoke through prophets, but now he's spoken in his Son. John tells us that Christ is this word. How, fathers, mothers, could we keep these things from our children? We must be diligent to declare the truth of God to them, that they should know the way of the Lord. We see here Asaph, Asaph's looking down through the course of history. It's a look with an eye of faith. He is hopeful. He has a confidence in God and his ability to minister in his faithfulness to his children, even if he should be gone and not see the next generations. He has a confidence and a hope in God and his faithfulness that he will work in those generations yet to come. He looks for the Lord's blessing in the future to those yet unborn. We're told by historians, I believe it's in Jonathan Edwards' writings, that Jonathan Edwards prayed for his descendants to the 10th generation. I've tried to do that, and it's a faithful way to think, but I have sought to be faithful to at least the 4th generation. You know, when we start going beyond that, it's kind of hard to imagine. You know, how many great, 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 greats is that, right? But that's a worthy challenge, to be praying, to have that confidence of God and faithfulness in God that he would be faithful. And someone that has actually looked at those generations down through the 10th, and I don't know where it's recorded. I remember hearing about it in seminary. And there's doctors and lawyers, godly men, faithful men, leaders, governors, and a great host of ministers of the word. Because Jonathan Edwards was faithful with his children, and he prayed for those that would yet become. Now, the best education, it can be provided when we teach the best things. And this book is the best things. This is the beginning of our instruction. This is the beginning point, the launch point for all truth. God's truth must be, and indeed all other things that we teach, must be subservient and submissive and brought under the Word of God. So when we're studying biology or chemistry or engineering, that we understand and look at all those things through the light of God's Word. Mothers, may God bless you to be like Lois and Eunice, with your little ones that you need to instruct them in the things of the Word of God. That we would have more Timothys in the church today. God has given His church a testimony. Verse 5 tells us that Jacob and Israel, they established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel. And Asaph here has understood that God gave His word to Israel, to Jacob, their father. A testimony. And a law, a testimony, faithful recorded, a faithful record of God's faithful dealings with His people. God has been faithful. We heard about that in Sunday school. How Jonathan, who must have been trained by someone, I can't imagine it was Saul, but someone was a godly father, as it were, to Jonathan. And he's confident in God. He knows of God's faithful dealings. There's no doubt in my mind that he knew of those judges. So that when he says to his armor bearer, he says, the Lord's able to deliver from a few or many. Think of Gideon, a few, 300, going against, was 160,000 Midianites. See, Jonathan knew something. Somebody instructed Jonathan. And so we must be this faithful testimony. But also the law, God's standard of conduct in holy living for His holy people. Asaph is celebrating that had faithful fathers who have instructed them. Indeed, we should instruct them in the whole counsel of God, because as Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's all profitable for training in righteousness. Paul writes to the Corinthians that these things, he's talking about these Old Testament accounts, were written for our instruction. And so what was happening in your Sunday school class this morning is exactly what Paul had in view. These accounts about Jonathan and the times of Saul, they're written for our instruction. That we should learn from them and be equipped. That we take them up in our home with our children, telling them to that next generation in such a way that they will be faithful to tell their children, who will faithfully tell them to their children. Each generation must focus on ensuring that they have told all they can to their children, passing all that we know, and with a prayer that they will stand on our shoulders and exceed and excel us, that they will be greater students of the Scriptures than we were, that they will be more faithful than we are. It's a blessing to have children now who are raising children and starting off so much better than we did, not making the pitfalls that we made. I'm not ashamed. I'm ashamed for my failures, but it does not bring shame, as it were, on us to see them being more faithful. What it demonstrates is the faithfulness of God. To God be the glory. That's what we want. And so we have that in view as we instruct. And so we pass on the Word of God to the next generation. Well, thirdly, we see a commitment to tell them the gospel. Now, I'm drawing from verse 4. By good and necessary consequence, he says, we will not hide from them, from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of Jehovah. Now you see that's all caps. That's because this is Jehovah, Yahweh, God's name by which he was known to his people. Indeed, we should be known to us today. He's covenantally faithful. We want to celebrate praising God's covenantal faithfulness and the strength and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Now, when we think of the span of redemptive history in the old covenant administration, what one event stands out above all others? God did many great and mighty works. We hear about Jonathan. We've mentioned Gideon, and there's many others. But what stands out above all? Well, it's when God went to war with a superpower that day, even the nation of Egypt, where his people, his covenantal people, were in bondage. They were in slavery and servitude. They were driven by their taskmasters. They were absolutely subjected and in bondage to the nation of Egypt. And God came through one man and brought about leadership. And God acted and blow by blow by blow struck down all of Egypt's gods, showing them to be nothing more than the invention of men. And then by a strong and mighty hand, he brought them out. And they plundered the nation of Egypt when they left, taking riches and wealth with them. That's a great and a glorious demonstration of God's mighty work that the children of Israel celebrate. Indeed, the Old Testament celebrates that over and over and over again. You move up into the Psalms of in 106, 7, 8, and some of the other ones. And in many times, as the Old Testament writers are writing, they keep going back to Egypt and God's deliverance, the Exodus. And I'm convinced, without a doubt, that that is what Asaph has in mind when he talks about telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he has done. Now, we sit here in the New Covenant administration. We sit on this side of the cross, and we should understand, and I think you do, that the Exodus was pointing to the work of Christ. It was pointed to that time when God sent His own Son into the world to break the power of sin, the yoke of bondage that was on us as people, all people in every generation. And I can assure you that the bondage of sin is far greater than anything that Egypt or any other nation could afflict upon a people. The bondage of sin is a bondage most severe. And it was a bondage that was impossible for men to escape from. One could imagine that, you know, there was a lot of Israelites
The Egyptians were being concerned. They felt threatened. They were outnumbering them. The Lord is blessing and increasing them. And you could argue that in time, maybe they would have risen up in revolt. Maybe they would have cast off that yoke of bondage. But when it comes to sin, it does not matter how wise you are, how wealthy you are, how powerful you are, how numerous you are, there is not a man, there is not a woman, there's not a boy, there's not a girl that can escape from the bondage of sin. And so when we think of Asaph writing then, surely we should have in view, as he thinks of what he knew, he was a prophet. Indeed, the men of old, they understood these things. They longed to understand them more fully. They longed to look into them. They knew that they were pointing to one that was come. They could not fully grasp it. It was their hope was in this Messiah, this promised one, the Lord's servant, Jehovah's servant, all the ways that he was made known. David's greater son. David looked to him because there was an understanding that he was going to do something greater. They didn't fully comprehend it. Isaiah was mysterious that this servant would die, Isaiah 53, and he would not see his seed. He'd have no offspring. And yet, he would then later on, he would see his great offspring. What was that about? Well, we understand the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, he had no children. But as God's servant who came to redeem a people, the Lord has given him a great host. Indeed, the true seed of Abraham, as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore, God gave to His Son, and He has redeemed them. And my friends, that good news of the gospel we want to tell to our children. We want them to understand, my child, you, just like me, are a sinner, and that we cannot escape of ourselves. You, my child, need to understand that God has sent His Son. He has provided the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unique above all others. Child, understand, He is the God-man, God come in the flesh, one who is perfect and holy, and one who could suffer and die. He came as the last Adam to redeem a people. And that His promise is that all who place their trust in Him, those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. My child, you need to understand that there is no other name found amongst men by which you must be saved but the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to understand that indeed all those who have been redeemed by Christ will seek to live a holy life. Because as new creatures, the old is gone and the new has come. We want to communicate that to our children. Christ's work, this great work, a commitment to tell that to our children, to pass on to them the truth of God's saving grace. But also, fourthly, a commitment to tell the gospel so that the next generation may be faithful in the church. I said we'd come to verse 7 and 8. And what we find here is that Asaph sets out two purposes in his preface. One is positive, verse 7, and the other is negative aspects. Well, look at verse 7. We're telling it to the children, to tell it to their children, to tell it to their children. And the purpose ever is that they may set their hope in God and keep His commandments. Set their hope in God and not forget His works and keep His commandments. A threefold cord, Solomon tells us, is not easily broken. We dare not remove any one of these, but it begins with a hope in God. It's what we're just talking about. That as God's Spirit would work in us sovereignly, that we would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. A hope in God. A confidence and assurance that everything that God has spoken, all His promises are yes and amen, that indeed we can cast ourselves on the Lord. And He will not fail. That He will keep us in this life, no matter what men may do to us, but in that great and terrible day of the Lord, when we stand before the throne of the Almighty, we shall not stand with the ungodly, who will be prostrate, actually, but we will stand in the congregation of the righteous, because we've looked to Christ, a hope in God, that we shall hear at the end of our days, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter now into the rest prepared for you." But also, an informed and humble thinking, that they not forget the works of God. Children, it's not enough that our parents should teach us. Indeed, that we need to remember what they've taught us, that we need to return to the Word of God. Psalm 1 tells us, meditating on it, thinking about it. We need wisdom. We need instruction. We need guidance. We need counsel. It's the Word of God that we're constantly thinking of the Word of God. We're faced with thousands of decisions every day. When you're little, perhaps not. You're told to get up, come to the table, get your jammies off, get dressed, go take a shower, go to bed. But as you get older, more and more responsibility will come to you, and you will be having to make decisions, and you need to be thinking upon things that are worth thinking about. And Asaph says, do not forget the works of God. Children, while your minds are young, hide the Word of God in your mind. Hide it in your heart. In my age, it's hard to memorize. The things I know, I learned as a child, and I'm thankful for them. I remember headed off to seminary at 38. I'd read this catechism. I actually had memorized a fair amount of the shorter catechism, but now it was going to be required of me. I need to memorize that whole thing. Whew. It's so much easier when you're little. He said, do it now. Fathers, be diligent to teach. Because in that we have captured the works of God. Indeed, the gospel is well captured there. Those things will serve you well throughout your life. They will guard you in your time of temptation. They will encourage you when you're with despair, when you're discouraged. Do not forget the works of God. But the third thing he says is, be obedient. Asaph says, keep his commandments, God's commandments. Memorize those Ten Commandments. Come to understand those Ten Commandments, and then by the grace of God at work in you, by the person of the Holy Spirit, keep God's law. With all your keeping, keep it. And what you will find is that your only way you can keep it is that dependence upon the Lord. That's what Asaph has in view. As he's looked at this history from Ephraim to the time where David finally brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, he realizes that that generation should have been doing those things. And there's no doubt he can look in that history and recognize there were those who were faithful. And this was three marks of their faithfulness. But what he does find, particularly when he thinks of those things, is the unfaithfulness, the negatives. He gives these negatives. These are gross crimes against the Almighty. Look at verse 8. You want them to know the truths of God, the faithfulness of God, that they may not be like their fathers. Now, we begin with fathers, didn't we? We begin with faithful followers, fathers. Asaph said, you know, that we've heard from our fathers. I've heard from my father. But there were other fathers who were not faithful. There was a great many of other fathers who were not faithful. One of the sober things to read in the Old Covenant is how Israel, when it broke away, and Jeroboam led them astray in worship, that the 10 tribes that broke away in rebellion, they never had a faithful king. From that time all the way until the Babylonian captivity, they never worshiped God faithfully. Now the two tribes that remained under Judah, under the throne of David, it's punctuated with godly men. There's a number of godly kings. There were some real bad ones too. But God was merciful. And so it is in the course of church history. There are rebellious ones and there are faithful fathers. And here he speaks of those who were stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their heart aright and in whose spirit was not faithful to God. Children, have you ever heard your parents say to you something about being stubborn and rebellious? Maybe you're doing better than I am. I heard that from my father. You are stubborn. My mother used to call me a little bull calf. And if you've ever been on a farm and dealt with a little bull calf, particularly when he's got his horns, he's not too nice to be around. He'd be pretty ornery. They could hurt you. Sometimes it's just they're frolicking around, but stubborn. Unwilling to go where you're being led. Unwilling to be instructed. Unwilling to hear. Unwilling to receive the instruction of God's truth. Children, if that's been the nature of your heart, hear Christ call you away from rebellion and disobedience. You may be 16. You think you've got it all together. Your parents are struggling with you to direct your steps to walk in the way of Christ and to be righteous and faithful. And you've been stubborn. You've been contentious. You've been ornery, disagreeable, arguing, shouting. That's what this stubbornness and rebellious looks like. If you continue on in that way,
No matter how much sin may blind you, you should understand there is nothing good that awaits you. Nothing. What is down the path of stubbornness and rebellion is destruction, judgment, and ultimately damnation in hell. As we heard this past week, you may be stubborn and rebellious, but you're putting on a good show. You do everything right. You say everything right. But your stubbornness is to the call of Christ. You're resting in a self-confidence. I'm a good kid. Mom and Dad are pretty pleased. I do what they want. I'm a whole lot better than my brother and sisters. But Jesus says, your righteousness is filthy rags. As a holy God, I'm not impressed. It will not do. You will not enter in. And what you're rebelling against is the call of Christ to repent and to believe, to be done with your righteousness and to fly to Christ, that His righteousness alone would be your hope. Because with a confidence and assurance, we know that the Father God, holy and just, is fully satisfied with the righteousness of His Son. And there's no other robe that we can wear and stand in the presence of the living God than the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith in Him alone. Do not be stubborn and rebellious. A generation that did not set its heart aright. There's the crux of it. A bad heart. Ezekiel says it's a stony heart. It's hard. It's lifeless. It's unyielding. It's unbending. And a bad heart will only bring forth bad fruit. That was what Jesus proclaimed in Luke 6 when He talked about the bad tree. It will only produce that which is bad. Every one of us, young, old alike, you may be very old. Look at your life. It's fruit hanging on the limbs of a life that has been lived. Does your fruit commend you as one that's been redeemed? That yes, there's failures. Yes, there's sin. Yes, there's faults. But is your life, is there an adornment with the fruits of righteousness? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness and self-control. Is there a life of walking in repentance, confessing sin, going to others, making things right? To be encouraged. But if indeed that's not your life, if your life has been a life of cover-up and manipulation and distortion and of deception, then perhaps you're really in trouble. I love that great quote by Dr. Harry Reader. It's actually his grandfather. He told Dr. Reader when he was but a young boy, he says, "Son, when you understand grace, you fess up. And when you don't, you cover up." That'll stick with you, won't it? When you understand grace, you'll fess up. And when you don't, you cover up. Are there some here who need to fess up? Have you been covering up? Don't be stubborn. Don't be contrary in your heart. Because ultimately what Asaph says is the Spirit was not faithful to God. Because we cannot be faithful to God apart from the Spirit of God living in us. We can strain with all our might. And for a moment we may deceive others and even ourselves for a brief moment that we're okay. But apart from the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us, we are dead in our trespasses. My friends, this is a glorious gospel that we want to pass on. Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, perhaps great-great-grandparents, if there's some living. This is about our responsibility to those that are coming up behind us. The things that we heard this weekend, the responsibilities that is upon parents, they're vast, they're weighty. They can be overwhelming. Who is sufficient for such a task? Well, we're surrounded, yes, by that great cloud of witnesses at the right of the Hebrews speaks about, but many of us are blessed to have parents still living. Involve them in what you're doing. Grandparents, if you can, come alongside your children and help. Understand what they're doing. Understand how they're approaching child training. If they're off base, give them good books. Sit with them. Encourage them. Some of you, as parents who have grandchildren, may need to say to your children, "I didn't do this. I wasn't faithful. Maybe you can say, I didn't know better. I wasn't well instructed. I didn't understand. But now I do. Or maybe you said, well, I knew I should have, but I was too busy, too distracted. Too many rounds of golf, too many meetings at the office, one more trip, and I neglected training you up. And I've left you impoverished, my son or my daughter. And you were not well equipped to begin this great process of passing on to your children, my grandchildren. And I confess that to you. I repent of it. May God have mercy on us. And let us together seek God that we would be grounded in doing this that God has called us to know the gospel and to live out the gospel and to walk it in our lives. I tell you, that is a powerful testimony when a man with gray hair in the presence of his son or daughter with the children around says, I'm a sinner. I've failed. But I want it to be different. You see, God is the God of cleaning up messes. He's the God, as I think Joel puts it, He gives back the years the locust has eaten. It's amazing how when we turn to do what God has called us to do, the transformation that God can bring about in just a short little while. He takes the few loaves and He feeds 5,000. And He can take any parent's faltering efforts and bless them. And so under Christ, seeking to be diligent and faithful, let us pass on to the next generation that good news of the gospel of Jesus' salvation. Amen? Let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We pray that You would help us to go from this place and remember the things that we've learned. Continue to keep bringing us back to be under the instruction of Your Word. And that we would be faithful in the keeping of the fifth commandment, passing on from generation to generation for Thy name's sake. Amen. After the pronouncement of the benediction, we'll sing our psalm of parting. People of God, look up now and receive the Lord's blessing. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.